Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. It states very specifically here that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, which we understand recommends or recognizes righteousness. And so they shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we recognize that there is a book of life. And there are other verses in the Bible that refer specifically to a book of life. And that is the book that we need to be concerned about as far as having our names in. And once we receive the gift of God's Spirit, then we have our names in the book of life. This book, the book of life, is where human beings' name are who have knowledge of God, knowledge of God's master plan, and who have knowledge of the very reason and purpose that God has created humanity. And so we are able to have that knowledge and that understanding. And we know, we understand that God has given us His holy days, His annual holy days and festivals to teach us, and every year to remind us of His plan, His master plan. And this day of Pentecost, this beautiful, wondrous, glorious, holy day, certainly has its significance in God's plan. And it teaches us so much truth about our God and about His plan. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Review the verses that instruct us to keep this day, holy. It is a wonderful day to be together, to worship in obedience to our God. I'm going to start in verse 9, and I'm going to make a couple of points here about the timing in just a moment of these verses. But Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so what we find here is what we refer to as the wave sheaf offering. And literally, the Hebrew, when it's talking about this, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest, it literally means the first of the first fruits. So in the Hebrew, that's exactly what this is referring to, this wave sheaf offering of the first fruits. It's the first of the first fruits. And it's also singular, which is important to recognize. As far as the timing of it, we can read verse 15 here in this chapter where it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." And so the timing of this wave sheaf offering that we read about in verses 9 through 11 is during the days of unleavened bread. And it is a singular offering. The term sheaf, if you're like me, when you think of that, and a lot of times in the church's literature, when you hear about it or read about it, it's the grain that is brought together and it's tied or it's bundled by hand, and you can see it. I don't know if they're called stalks. I am not a farm boy. Whatever it's called. You bring it all together, tie it together, and it's grouped. And we think of that as a sheaf. And so that's the word that's used here. But the better translation actually is it's a flour or a grain offering. It's actually beaten off of the stalk. And then it's grounded into a meal, and that is actually what is given as the offering. And that's some significance because, again, it's singular. And we know that that's important because there is one Savior. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is one name that people will be saved, that all will be saved. And so it represents Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first fruits. Now, let's review that and make sure that you don't take my word for it, but understand and know that it comes from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians chapter 15, a couple of verses that will help us to make this point that Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, in the Hebrew again, it's a singular term. And Christ is the first of the first fruits. When it says He's become the first fruit, He's the first fruit of the first fruit. And then also verse 23, it says, "But each one in his own order," and this is talking about the resurrection, "Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at His coming." And so again, hopefully you kept your place in Leviticus 23. If not, go back there. I meant to say that. I try to say that. So back to Leviticus 23. But we see from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the first fruits. And that is what this represents, the wave sheaf offering that we just read about in Leviticus 23. You might want to put your marker in Leviticus 23, but maybe not. Because we won't be back there after we go through these verses. I just thought I'd tell you now, since I forgot to tell you earlier. But back here in Leviticus 23, we recognize that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the spiritual fulfillment of this wave sheaf offering. We read about the timing of it, but let's go back to verse 15. And here it's called the Feast of Weeks. And it's called the Feast of Weeks because we're told to count 7 weeks. So we have 7 weeks in a day. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring," as it says here, "you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So, Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. When we read about the wave sheaf offering, you'll notice that it is without leavening. So it was without leavening. And we understand that Jesus Christ was completely without spot or blemish and completely without sin. But now we count 50. The 7 full weeks, hence the Feast of Weeks. And in verse 17, we see that these 2 loaves that are being talked about, they are baked with leaven. And we understand, all of us have just gone through the spring holy days, and we understand that leavening represents sin. So we see these 2 loaves, "You shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be baked," or "they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." And then it goes through various offerings that are done, that were done at that time. So Scripture is very clear here in verse 17 that these 2 loaves represent the first fruits to the Lord. Not the first of the first fruits, but the rest of the first fruits. And this is plural. And this time, this is talking about all of the spring harvest, or all of the first fruits that's being referred to. So from what we understand, one of these loaves represents those in the Old Testament who God called and gave His Holy Spirit to. He called for His purpose and gave His Spirit to them for His reason, to fulfill whatever purpose He called them for. And so we recognize must be the day of Pentecost. We recognize, of course, that Noah was called according to God's purpose, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of course, King David and various prophets. The other loaf that is mentioned here is for the larger group of people that God has and is calling in the New Testament, again, for His purpose. And there are many verses. There's other verses that we could turn to and read specifically where Pentecost is referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. And when it is referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, it's not singular as in the wave sheaf offering, it's plural. And again, it represents the rest of the first fruits, the entire early harvest or the spring harvest. Dropping down to verse 21, it says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statue forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." And so we teach our children and sometimes even our grandchildren that we are to observe these holy days, that they are commanded. And they are necessary. So we are to keep them holy. We receive a convocation, or we are convoked, in other words, to come together. That's what that's referring to. And that is what we have done here today on this holy day. This day of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits portrays the very first spiritual harvest of God's begotten children. It's the first harvest, the spiritual harvest of God's begotten children. We know that all the festivals of God were based, or are based, at the time that they were instituted, they were based on the two yearly harvest, the physical harvest that took place in the Holy Land. The first was the early grain harvest in the early summer, and then the latter, the main harvest in the fall. And we see that the annual festivals use the material or the physical aspects of the harvest to picture the spiritual. So we have the Feast of First Fruits, the first to receive salvation. The first to receive salvation. So, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand or call out an answer, I'm just going to ask a rhetorical question. I figure I should say that for Mr. Lamar. He sits up front and he likes to speak during services. But how many of you know what the population of the world is today? Living today, right now, on the earth, it's over 7 billion. I was going to see if Mr. Lamar was going to say it. It's over 7 billion people that are living on the earth. So how many of you know the population of this region that this room represents, or this area, the geographic of our country here? We have visitors from Guatemala, so we'll have to include them as well. But as far as the population of, let's say, D.C., and this time I do mean District of Columbia, and I got all these figures off of the U.S. government's site for census. So if any of you want to question my figures, you're welcome to go and argue with the government and then let me know how that goes for you. But that's where I got all these figures. So District of Columbia is just right at 600,000 people the last time a census was done. That's within D.C. Baltimore, and this is city limits, so it's not even talking about Baltimore County. Just the city limits is about 600,000 people. Richmond, Virginia. Well, I combined Richmond. It was just over 200,000. Virginia Beach was about 400,000. So combining those two, 600,000. And then so we go above Baltimore and probably below this area somewhere. I don't know exactly how far out you're spread, but we go all the way. There are members here from the Bedford, Pennsylvania area, which has a population of about this room. But you combine all of these people, and that just within the geographical area, and I'm only using numbers I can work with here, so I got to keep it simple. 2 million people. There's actually more, but we're going to use that number. It's about 2 million people. So take the number that are here, and I recognize there are other Church of God groups and other people with God's Holy Spirit that aren't here, but let's use the number of people we have here, which is about 150. I don't know exactly. I'm going to just give that figure. And then if you just take that 150 and figure out what percent that is of 2 million that this geographical area would cover, we're talking about less than 1/1000th of a percent of 1%. So I give you that just to put in perspective what an early harvest is. The Bible also calls us a little flock. So this is a early harvest. We get a picture of a small harvest. I looked at that number on my calculator and I had my wife come over just to make sure, counting the zeros that were to the right side of the decimal point. And actually, it was more like 7/1000ths of 1%. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? I don't even know. It's a very small number. That's the point that I want to make. We get the picture that God is working with a small group of people at this time. So when we look at God's master plan and the day of Pentecost within this context of the holy days and God's master plan, we recognize that God is not trying to save the entire world at this time. That's part of the truth and the doctrine that we learn by keeping God's holy days. But God is calling a small flock, a first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits, and then God is calling human beings to be a part of the first fruits that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. So we know the truth. We have wonderful understanding that God is not trying to save everyone at this time, but God is calling a group of people to be a part of the early harvest. So the rest of the people will have their opportunities. We understand this. It's pictured at different times in God's holy day plan. Everyone who lives over into the millennium, they will have their calling. Everyone resurrected into the second resurrection, which will be billions of people from what we understand, they will have their calling. But today, brethren, you and I have our calling. We have an opportunity to be a part of the most prestigious book, the Book of Life. And so we have a great significance to our calling. Our calling as first fruits has much more to deal with than just our salvation. That's something to be grateful for, something to be thankful for, but there's more to it than just our salvation. We have been called for a great purpose and a great reason. I'll give you a little pet peeve of mine. There was a book that came out some time ago, and I talk about it from time to time just because it bothered me so much when it came out. That was called A Purpose-Driven Life. And if any of you read it and liked it, I'm not criticizing you. I haven't read it, so I can't tell you what was in it. The title bothered me, so I didn't want to read it because we have such a wonderful purpose, such a great reason for existing. And we have a book that tells us what our wonderful purpose is and the reason why we exist and what God's doing for us and with us and through us. And when we think about where we are and who we are and how we are because of the gift of God's Spirit, we have something to be so grateful for. So we have a purpose, a great purpose and reason in life. Quite simply, we need to understand each and every day that there is no greater purpose, no higher calling than to be a part of the first fruits. Because we are preparing, we should know this, We should be reminded of this. We are preparing to rule with Jesus Christ. We're preparing to teach others their purpose, their reason for being. When others have their opportunity, their time of salvation. And so God is preparing first fruits. And we know in the book of James, one of the general epistles, that term first fruits is used. Let's turn to James. We're not going to read that verse. We're going to read a different verse. But we're going to turn to the book of James. When we talk about our calling and our purpose, we have a responsibility to prepare ourselves with God's help through the power of His Holy Spirit to rule with Jesus Christ, to rule, to reign with Christ. In verse 27 of James chapter 1, I remember when I was in college, at various times in speech clubs or in different get-togethers, there would be a question about your favorite scripture. And this one would often come up as someone's favorite scripture. James 1:27, where it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So we see a definition of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's talking about people who need a little more assistance and a little more help. Their trouble means their stresses or their difficulties. But then it goes on to say to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And part of that walk or that stepping that we're doing in God's Spirit, this is a part of it. If we go off that path or the steps aren't in the Spirit, then we become spotted. We start to get the spots of the world. Where it says to keep oneself. To keep means to be on guard or to guard against. Every single one of us, as part of our calling, are responsible to guard against the spots of the world. The mud, so to speak, the slime of the world. So we are to keep on guard or to guard against, and spotless or unspotted, some translations will say spotless or unspotted, it means just that, to be unstained. To be unstained. Now, the world means cosmos. That's the word for world. Cosmos can mean the universe, but we understand it's not telling us to remain unspotted from the universe. The way my mind works, I read this verse and I start thinking about it, and I think, well, how do you stay unspotted from the universe? Well, how many of you have been hit by an asteroid and it's messed your clothes up? None of us. Because if we have, we would be a spot, not just spotted. But it doesn't mean, in this sense, the way it's used in this verse, it doesn't mean the universe. It means the order of the world. And in that sense, it means the world's government. It means the world's peoples that live against God's way of life. It means the world's ways. It's the time, the age of disobedience according to God's laws or God's ways. So what we find is the world at large, those who are not a part of the first fruits, they have their way of life, and we have God's way of life, and we must stay on guard. This is part of our calling, to stay on guard, to keep ourselves unspotted from the ways of the world, which means disobedience to God and to God's way of life. Let's review that for just a moment in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis, we recognize that male and female were created in God's image, that God walked with them and was teaching them, giving them knowledge, told them that they could eat of certain trees and not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Am I going to get shocked up here? All right. He's looking at cords. I'm trying to figure out. Working on the translation. But they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that they did. They decided for themselves that they would choose their way of life. And once that took place, then mankind was cut off from access to God. So let's just read verse 22. Genesis 3, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So again, mankind, because of their choices, was cut off from access to God. And in effect, God said to mankind, to humans, that you've made your decision, you rejected me. God says that you rejected me as your God, as your ruler, and as the revealer of knowledge, so I will cut you and your offspring off from contact with me. And so human beings were then left on their own to form their governments, their religions, their ways of life, with, of course, Satan's inspiration. But mankind was cut off from God and access to His Holy Spirit and access to salvation, except for those called according to God's purpose. So now let's go back to Romans chapter 8. I mentioned that James 1:27 was often someone's favorite scripture, and this is another one, Romans chapter 8, that comes up in those kinds of discussions. Being the person that I am, after we had those discussions from time to time about your favorite scripture, I would go and pull an obscure scripture from Song of Solomon or somewhere like that, and always say, "That's my favorite one," and it would make no sense, and people would just kind of look at me. But this one is another one that would come up quite often in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a wonderful scripture where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good." And this is a scripture that can give us encouragement and comfort. It says all things work together for good. A lot of people stop right there. We know that we have to use the whole verse because it says to those who love God. And if we love God, what do we do? Now, the Bible's quite clear. If you love God, you keep His commandments. In other words, we strive to obey Him. So we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, only the first fruits, only the spring harvest, only the little flock, the small percentage of human beings are called at this time, have access to salvation. And we are called for a purpose. The rest of mankind is cut off, as we read about in Genesis, cut off from God and are left to their own devices through the inspiration of Satan. And we are called according to God's purpose. And we have a wonderful purpose to prepare ourselves to reign with Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's worded a little bit differently in Ephesians 5 from what we read in James chapter 1, 27. Ephesians chapter 5, the Pentecost gives us the reminder each and every year that God has to call us. We know that no man can come to the Father, or to Christ, I should say, unless the Father draws him. So we have a calling. We're called for a purpose, and that purpose is to prepare to reign, to be unspotted from the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, we have the analogy of marriage and Christ and the church. And he's talking about the church where he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the church, the first fruits is what it's referring to, should not have spot or wrinkle. Spot's the same word that's talking about unspotted or spotless from the world, which just means to be unstained or to be pure. It's what it's referring to. A wrinkle, I'll give you great insight into the Greek word for wrinkle because it means wrinkle. Just that. If any of you have seen anything wrinkled, that's what it's talking about. Something that should be smooth or pressed, and yet it has wrinkles. I'm not talking about the Mr. Carey's right around his eyes, so don't anybody look there after services. I told myself I wouldn't say anything about him, and yet I did. But it means specifically not wrinkled, to be straight or to be pressed. So, that he might present the church, that Christ might present the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. And we can understand the word holy, the word without blemish. But the word present, that says that Christ wants to present the church. In that sense, what it means is to be given a place alongside of. When Christ presents the church in this manner, he's saying, this is your place. Come next to me. Come be with me. You will rule with me. You will reign with me. It's not a place that we can just take. For example, if Mr. Lamar tried to come up here and take over the sermon, we would sit him back down. He can't just do that. He's tried many times. We won't let him. I'm just making the point. His place is right there for now. He does speak and does a wonderful job of it. But it's a place that you can't just take. It's a place that is given. It means specifically to be caused to be in a specific place. And we recognize that we do not have the opportunity to be in that place. In this sense, next to Christ, the church is His bride, unless we have God's Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which allows us the ability to overcome, which allows us the ability to strive to be unspotted from the world. What a wonderful purpose we have. What a wonderful reminder this day is each and every year. 2 Peter, let's turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Where it says, but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I saw one of the scriptures where we have the principle that God does not view time the way we do. In these physical lives, our 70 years or 80 years or however long we have, the reality is it goes by fast. It is a short period of time. And yet it's so important to us because obviously it's our life. It's the time we have. But it's such a short period of time. And God keeps our lives and what He's doing with us and through us in perspective of all eternity. So He doesn't view time the way we view time. And it says 1,000 years is as a day, or a day is 1,000 years. So, beloved, don't forget it. It says it right here. It makes the point. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It doesn't mean all at the same time. We read in Corinthians that people will have their time in the resurrections appropriately. But recognize this. The verses say, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we have in the Bible a second death. So we know that there will be some who reject God. There will be some who will perish. But it's not that God's will is that to happen. It's just that some will reject Him. And our merciful God knows that His way of life is the only way to happiness. And anyone who rejects it, they'll never be happy, and they will die. But it's not God's will. God's will is that everyone would repent and have salvation. But it's each in their own time. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, that's the manner of people we ought to be. Stepping in God's Spirit, walking in God's Spirit. We should be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, Peter's making the point that all things physical will pass away. And if we put our hope, if we put our happiness into physical things, eventually it's all going to be gone. It will all melt away. There won't be anything that people will be able to put their hope into that's physical. So we are told to look for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Part of the fulfillment of our purpose of calling at this time is that hastening, that praying for the kingdom of God, the recognizing the need for it, for God, for God's way of life, for God's government, so that in the millennium, none of us are going to question, what do we teach these people? What can I give them? We'll give them God's way of life. And we'll know how important it'll be to them. Because we should recognize, we see how important it is to us today. So we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Nevertheless, verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we recognize the need for the new heaven and the new earth. And then verse 14, where it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So those of us who have God's Spirit, we come together and we keep this day, we observe this day, or keep this day holy, this day of Pentecost, and we recognize that we can improve in peace. I don't know how many people around the world have God's Holy Spirit.
I don't know how many people in this area, this geographical location where we are located, have God's Spirit. But I will step out on a limb and say that I don't think we're all together in this room, everybody that has God's Spirit in the area. So the point I'm making is every one of us, as it says here in verse 14, that we need to be found by Him in peace. There's a certain peace within ourselves, knowing that we're striving to live God's way of life, to be unspotted from the world, to fulfill our purpose, our calling, as part of the first fruits. But there's also a peace in the body of Christ that we need to be seeking, that we want Christ to find when He returns. So without spot, there's that term again, and believe it or not, I haven't covered all the verses that talk about being without spot or blameless, but it keeps coming up. It's part of our calling, our responsibility to strive to be spotless from the world. So we see it again. This time, this word literally means without moral blemish or defect, without a defect, a moral defect. And so we are to strive to be without spot. That's what blemish means. Sorry. Without moral blemish or defect. Now the word diligent, it's what we're told to be. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. So if we are looking forward to the return of Christ, if we're looking forward to that transcending of this physical life to a spirit life, to an eternal life, if we're looking forward to that time that we reign with Christ and teach others God's way of life, we're going to be diligent to be found when Christ returns in peace, without spot, and blameless. Diligent means to be passionate and zealous about something, to be passionate and zealous, to expedite it. In other words, it's so important that you put it first. It's a priority. It's what this is talking about, to be diligent. It means to do one's best and to make great effort to accomplish, to make a great effort that every step of every day is in God's Spirit. It's quite a calling and quite a challenge that we need to be aware of. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Another very encouraging and comforting scripture, Romans 8:18, where we read, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we recognize that no matter what we go through in this physical life, as we fulfill our calling, as we look for and diligently prepare for the return of Jesus Christ, no matter what we go through, it won't be compared with eternal life. It won't be able to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's back up to verse 16, where it says, "The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit," and we've talked about this quite often in our congregations, God's Spirit combines with the Spirit in man and allows us to know spiritual things, allows us to know God. Not only know God, but it says that it allows us to be children of God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember last year, I always like to flatter myself and think that everybody remembers my sermons. So, remember last year when we were here, I emphasized over and over, know who you are. Through God's Spirit, know who you are. Children of God. We need to know who we are. That our name, if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, our names are written in the book of life. We're family. We're spiritual family. We together, we are children of God. So know this, but also know your calling. Know your purpose. Verse 17. And if children, so if we are children of God, then we are heirs. It says then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So we have this wonderful purpose, this wonderful calling. So we should never forget. Pentecost reminds us each and every year that God is only working with a little flock of first fruit of people who are called to become unspotted of the world. In other words, develop godly character. To live God's way of life to the extent that when we receive that glory, when we fulfill that calling and purpose, we will reign with Christ. So Pentecost reminds us every year that we who have God's Spirit are only the first small harvest of people that God is calling out of the world at this time. We recognize it's not the only time of salvation. We know from God's master plan that there is a greater fall harvest. But the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, gives us our identity. It tells us how to walk. It leads us and guides us, directs us in how to walk. It gives us our identity as God's children. It gives us the power to become unspotted from this age of disobedience to God's way of life that's all around us. God's Spirit gives us the power to develop holy, righteous character and to prepare to serve with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful holy day.